We continue our journey toward the Great Fast, which we are starting to, after a few years of attending the Divine Liturgy through the liturgical cycle, we are starting to notice this pattern of the readings that come up just before the Great Fast begins. Each one of these readings, of course, is intended for our meditation by the church to ponder the things in the parable, for example, today of pride versus humility. The tax collector, or publican in the older English word, for us, we probably don't think too highly of the tax collector today from the IRS, especially if they come knocking on our door or maybe give us a phone call or send us a letter saying that they are going to be auditing us. However, our understanding of a tax collector is very different from that ancient tax collector. As I mentioned to you before, as we discussed also with Zacchaeus, they were a local from the same village in that town. The Romans had found the slimiest, worthless, most deceptive creature among the citizens of the town who was willing to work for them as opposed for his own townspeople. So you can already figure out what kind of character this individual would have been that they would have chosen. They had to have somebody who was willing to tax everyone according to, minimum, according to what was required for that village. They had to do this against their own people for the sake of the pagan Gentile Roman Empire. You can imagine the kind of character. He had to know who owned what, who made what, and what business he had, how many children he had, how much land, everything. He had to know these things in a small town like that. Of course, most people know these kinds of things anyway. But he had to know these things, of course. You couldn't just pick a Roman soldier because the Roman soldier could easily be deceived by the locals. So you had a local who really knew the stuff. But again, having to pick a local, one of the townspeople, you would have to find somebody who is incredibly dishonest in so many ways to be willing to work for a pagan Roman Empire to collect taxes from your own people, contrary to the law of Moses. As I mentioned before, also, in their dishonesty, they were paid because the Roman Empire would require, let's say, 1,000 shekels or something for this town. And the tax collector always had a centurion and a couple of Roman soldiers with him when he went door to door to collect. He made sure he got what was needed to pay the Roman Empire at the end of the year so he could be piled on a boat in case of the maritime and shipped off to Rome and taxed it. The tax collector was paid, though, not by the Roman Empire directly, but by his overtaxation of the people. So not only now is he collecting taxes for a pagan nation against his own people, but at the same time, he is collecting above what they require for his own people. And the people had to pay it. There was no argument, no debate. When he knocked on the door, again, a centurion with a couple soldiers with him, with swords, were going to enforce the payment of the tax that he required. You had no choice. And if you said something, caused trouble, you can imagine what these pagan Roman soldiers would do to your house, to your wife, to your children, to you, if you made a lie. Such as the ancient tax collector and republican. And so when Jesus tells this parable about a Pharisee and a publican, the word publican or the tax collector is someone who would really make you angry. You had a tax collector in your town. You knew his name. He deceived you, and he stole from you every year, working for the pagan Roman Empire. The tax collector is not this character in the distance, you know, the IRS man. How many of us know the name of the local IRS guy who's in charge of this district. He said, I don't know. I hope I never find out. But these individuals knew the tax collector in their town. They dealt with them personally. So when he says, a tax collector went into the temple to pray, every one of them had the face of a particular tax collector in their mind as they heard it's terrible. But Jesus contrasts the tax collector with a Pharisee. Now, here again, when it comes to Pharisee, we have a little bit of a misconception usually in our modern experience. In that period, Pharisee was typically understood in a good light. Some of the faithful, the people, might see them as hypocrites and things like that. But in general, the Pharisees were very highly respected among the Jews in the first century. The Pharisees were a group of people who had taken a vow before God that they would never, ever break the law of Moses again. Other things were broken, but not the law of Moses. So they would never break the law of Moses. They took a vow on the day they became a Pharisee. Some suggest that there might have been even some sort of a ritual cleansing, like a bath, almost like a baptism, kind of like what John the Baptist was doing, though we don't have a whole lot of evidence for it, but it's an interesting theory. But either way, we do know that on the day they joined the Pharisees, this religious movement, they vowed to never break the law of Moses again. Well, it's not that complicated, right? Keep the basics of the law. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not lie. They could do this. They're trying to keep the law of Moses, and they could do that. And we find that there were many good Pharisees. Probably the vast majority of them were very good people. Think of Nicodemus, the man who comes to Jesus in the Gospel of John, who defends Jesus at the Sanhedrin. Does our law condemn a man without first having heard his defense? Who are you? Are you one of his disciples too? Check the scriptures. No prophet comes from Galilee. Well, it's John. But we find good Pharisees among them. We find, look at Paul, Saul, in two names. When he was among his Jewish friends, he would go by the name Shaul, Saul's chosen one. When he was among Greek speakers, he couldn't go by Shaul. Excuse me, okay? What are you saying? Those sounds don't exist in Greek. So he had to go by, or all in Latin. So he had to go by an Indo-European sounding name, Pavlos. Oh, it's easy. Okay, Pavlos, why didn't you say that before? Okay, so easy, had two different names. Many of these people in this time did, they had a bilingual society. But as we know, before his conversion, or before his acceptance of Jesus the Messiah, Paul says, as a Pharisee, I was righteous before God, perfectly justified. I kept the law perfectly. As a Pharisee, keeping the law. So we have examples of very good individuals in the first century who were Pharisees in the gospel, Nicodemus. We know individuals like Paul who as a Pharisee was keeping the law perfectly. But the problem is that when you have a group of people like this who are doing everything reached for a higher bar than the rest of the society, it could easily lend itself to pride. That doesn't mean there was anything wrong with the movement of the Pharisees, but it could easily lend itself to pride. This often happens within religions. Certain individuals who are of a higher rank or maybe are more advanced in the faith than others might fall into pride. Others might say things to them and look to them in ways that puts them on a pedestal and then lends itself to this as well, temptation of pride. And so we hear the story of this Pharisee. Now, again, Pharisee in modern English usually means hypocrite. That's how we usually use it. You, Pharisee, what do you mean by that? You mean someone who is doing the very things they're condemning, right? Someone who's being hypocritical, inconsistent. Well, that is because Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees. There are a number of places where Jesus is critical of them. He tells them the people that the Pharisees in their movement is doing the right thing. He says the Pharisees, they sit on the seat of Moses. And so you do what they tell you. But just don't do what they do. Right? So they're teaching the law of Moses, but at the same time, they themselves aren't keeping it often. And so you follow the teaching of Moses. Let the Pharisees direct you and teach you. You do what they say. Don't do as they do. And that Jesus is referring to the hypocrisy that was often in the movement. There are a couple of examples of this. Matthew's gospel, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes some comparisons of the people and these others who do other things. Well, he doesn't use the word Pharisee yet there, but you can kind of get a sense from what he's saying that he's already beginning to be critical of them. And this is in the beginning of his movement. By the time we get halfway through the ministry, he's giving parables like the one we just heard. There was a Pharisee and a tax collector. Imagine, you're in the crowd listening. A Pharisee. Oh, yeah, Pharisee. I'm going to join them next week. Guys. And a tax collector. Who went into the temple to pray. What a Pharisee, of course, what a tax collector. Jesus talking about what tax collector. Texters won't pray. Imagine the crowd listening to this. They know Pharisees in their neighborhood, in their town. They probably look up to them. They also know their local tax collector. And they don't look up to them. And Jesus says, hey, Pharisee, the guy who keeps the law perfect, goes into the temple to pray. And a tax collector goes in as well to pray. Can you imagine what's going on in their head? And the Pharisee said, he looked to the presence of God in the temple, looked up, facing the where the glory cloud should be, and said, oh Lord, I thank you that you have made me different from all other men, like this guy in the back. I thank you that you have made me who I am. For I tithe of all my belongings. I keep the law. I fast twice a week. Etc. Then Jesus compares this individual to the tax collector who's in the back of the temple, who did not have the confidence to approach the presence of God. Standing in the back, with his head bowed, afraid to look at God with his eyes, he simply says, oh God, be merciful to his son. And he just kept saying this. Jesus says, I tell you, this one went away justified, and the other not. Why is that? Well, Jesus explains in a number of places on the Sermon on the Mount, he does this as well, that the keeping of the law of Moses must be inward as well as outward. And so while you do not commit adultery, do you look at a woman lustfully? If you've done this, then you commit adultery in your heart. The Pharisee did not commit adultery, but he was free to lust all he wanted, at least he thought. Do you have heard that it was said to the men of old, Moses said this to law, you shall not kill. Are you angry with your brother? Or if you are angry with your brother, you have already killed him in your heart and broken the law. Then you'll notice in this Sermon on the Mount, this is in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, no one stands up and says, Jesus, excuse me, I'm not sure if your interpretation is accurate there. I mean, you're thinking the thing's a little too far. No, they're all listening. They're silent. Because they know that he's quoting what Moses himself said. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 10, you must be circumcised, not only in your flesh, as outward keep the law, but in your heart. Circumcise your heart, O Israel. That is, keep the law of God, not only outwardly, but inwardly. The outward observance of the law is to teach you inwardly how to live, how to love. And so, while this Pharisee might have been keeping the exterior part of the law, bodily doing the things the law said, paying his tithes, praying, doing these various things. Back then, praying was a full body experience. These are all outward expressions. But inwardly, he was like a filthy tomb, a whitewashed tomb. Because he believed he was better than this guy in the back of the room. What does he know about this guy in the back of the room? All he knows about this guy in the back of the room is his outward observance of the law. But what was in his heart? We find in this story, repentance. Though he was a tax collector, he came to the temple to repent and change his life. Don't think that Jesus means the tax collector went back about his business. No, the tax collector walked away from his tax booth that day, like Matthew. He walked into the temple, a wicked sinner, but with a repentant heart, said, "Oh God, have mercy on us for his sin." Again, we're thinking of back to his text. Whereas this Pharisee, who had outwardly kept the law but inwardly was full of sin, pride, the foundation of it all, his heart was full of pride and there was no repentance. And so while he was outwardly keeping the observance of the law, inwardly it had not affected him. He did not yet have a circumcised heart. One more way justified. Why does the church present to us this story at this moment in the lectionary? As I mentioned to you, the lectionary often draws from the Gospel of Luke as we enter this approach to the Great Fast, because Luke's Gospel focuses on the value of repentance. The other Gospels do, of course, as well. But each of the Gospels has a particular focus. Many focuses, many things, many themes, but some of them are different. Some of them emphasize different aspects of Jesus' teaching. John's Gospel emphasizes very strongly, among other things, the value of perfect faith, hearing and accepting, regardless of whether you've seen these signs. Confirm those words. Luke does a little of this too. So in Luke's gospel, we find this theme of the value of repentance. I mentioned to you Zacchaeus and the crowd a couple of weeks ago. These are called in biblical studies Luke and triads. Very common Luke's gospel. A main character, either God in this story, we have God, who is the He's unmentioned in the story, but he's in the triangle. They are coming and speaking to him. So they're speaking to God. So he's the character of the story, the main character. As we continue to read through the Gospel of Luke, we find other examples of this. As I mentioned, Zacchaeus, the tax collector. There we have the main character is Jesus walking through Jericho, followed by these two groups. One, a crowd. The other character, Zacchaeus the tax collector. Other examples like this in Luke's gospel. Think of the story of the man going down to Jericho. And the priests of the line of Aaron and the Levite, they walk by and do nothing to help the guy, but a Samaritan helped him. A Samaritan came that way. Now, if you're a Jew hearing that story, you would expect to hear that the Samaritan either kept walking, or instead of passing by him like the priest did, he walked over and checked to see if there was any more money in his pocket. That's what the Jew might have been expecting for Jesus to tell about a Pharisee. And then a Pharisee came down the road and saw the man half dead, and kicked him and checked to make sure if there was any more cash. That's what he was expecting, but no, Jesus surprised him, and he went and bound up his wounds, put him on his own animal, and took him to Jericho. So in Luke's gospel, we have these switching of the characters in a certain sense. We see one character that we think is going to be the one in the story who is righteous, and another character who we perceive as wicked, but we find a switch by the end of the story. So the one who was outwardly, we thought, was righteous was actually wicked. And the one who was outwardly appeared to be wicked was actually righteous. What is Jesus trying to teach us here? Again, as Luke shows us, the value of repentance. Don't ever listen to one of these stories and think that somehow Jesus is implying that it really doesn't matter what you do. No, that's not it. He's teaching the value of repentance. Think of the story, and this is John's gospel, of the woman caught in adultery. And Jesus says, and they say to Jesus, hey, the law of Moses says such a one should be stoned. What do you say? They're trying to lay a trap for him because they know if he gets a stoning, that's breaking Roman law, capital punishment, and now they got it. But if he says, don't stone her, he's afraid of the Roman law, then he's breaking the law of Moses. As often as they lay these traps, Jesus simply steps out of the trap and lets it spring on them. He says, whoever here is without sin, cast the first stone. So slowly they all walk away, realizing that they are all sinners. And then Jesus is left there with the woman. And he says, is there no one here to condemn you? That is condemned to death. And she says, no, Lord. And he says, well, then I won't either. That is, I will not condemn you. I'm not going to throw rocks at you right now. Now go and sin no more. And so we find over and over, Jesus calls the prostitutes to repentance. He walks up to the booth of the tax collector and says, you, follow me. And Matthew leaves the tax booth. We find these individuals, as they encounter Jesus, they hear his word, they feel his presence. Sometimes they get to see his signs, his miracles, and they have a change of heart. True repentance. Not saying, oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner, and then the publican going back to his tax booth. No. Oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner. True repentance, and leaves the temple to take on a new life in Jesus. And this is why the gospel readings, as we approach the great fast, are drawn often from Luke. Because we find in this gospel this theme of the value of true repentance. There is nothing that God cannot forgive. But we must have true repentance. Salvation, the fathers of the church often describe salvation with the Greek word synergia, meaning the working together. It's the image of two individuals, one helping the other. I've given you the image often of a man and a woman on the dance floor. And I don't mean that crazy jumping around stuff at the end of the day. I think of a beautiful ballroom dance, a beautiful waltz, or a foxtrot, or something like that. The man is leading and lending his strength to the woman. And the woman receives his strength using her own power, his strength, able to do things she would not have been able to do on her own. You see this in ballet as well. And so this is what salvation is like. The Lord gives us strength. But salvation is only in the Lord. It is only by his power that we can be saved. And so he lends his strength, he lends his hand to us. And we only have to reach out. And he lifts us up and does a beautiful dance with us.
Yeah.
The path of salvation. Typically, of course, you know, it's more like a man and a woman on the dance floor that don't want to like work together. Right? Mm-hmm. So the man is pulling the woman, and the woman say, I'm not going that way. No, I want to go this way. No, that's not the move I want to do today. I want to do a different move. And so it's a very stilted, clumsy walk and dance. I'm sure that's how it looks for most of us. I encourage you, as we enter into the Great Fast, to obviously not only increase, as we'll be speaking regularly, in our fasting, our almsgiving, and our prayer, the three pillars of our spirituality. We increase, we make another effort. Again, we become weakened. This is how it happens. We haven't been to the gym for a while, so we're a little flabby. We got a little extra. We're not strong enough. And so the church offers to us not only our Wednesday and Friday trips to the gym throughout the year, but the church also offers to us the four great fasts. By the way, those of you of the Latin tradition, if you go back 100 years ago, these are the exact same four fasts that you find in the West, including Wednesday and Friday. And what we fast from on Wednesdays and Fridays, and not all the four great fasts, is exactly what you find the West doing up to about 100 years ago. So as we enter into it, I don't want to hear, or you might be thinking, these Eastern Christians are so difficult. Why is it? Come on, just a little. What you're seeing here. And what we're doing often when you see a difference between the East and the West on something, especially, is not some sort of historical difference between the East and the West all the way back to the apostolic times. What you're typically seeing is some sort of a difference that has developed tragically in the West in the last couple of centuries. The separating of the sacraments of initiation, throwing into a blender, things like that, and of course the loss of the fasts. It will not be long in the Western Church, within a generation, I'm sure, that no one will even know about the Friday fast anymore. Right? Recently, that was somewhat done away with. You know, you don't need to fast on the Friday anymore. Just, you know, give up something. I'm sure that's going to work well. Okay, so now what do you have? It's basically, go back a century, Wednesdays and Fridays, vegan fast. Go back a century or two, all four great fasts of the year. And so I encourage you as you're taking on this fast, we don't want to be just like the Pharisee. The Pharisee fasted twice a week, Wednesdays and Fridays, on Tuesdays and, no, I'm sorry, Monday and Wednesday after Christ. Monday and Thursday after Christ. It was when they believed that Moses had gone up the mountain and come back down the mountain. When he got up the mountain to get the law, and then brought it down to the people. So they would fast on the first and be in the end of that. The Christians fasted the beginning and the end of Jesus' passion, Wednesday and Friday. And so we fast twice a week. We fast twice a week. How easy it could be for us to fall into hypocrisy. Outwardly fasting, but having no effect on our prayer. Is our prayer real, or is it just mouthing words? How many of these prayers can I get through? If I can get through 1,000 Jesus prayers once a week, God will really smile upon me. Right? You get this in the West. How many, if I can get through 3,000 Hail Marys, boy, the slot machine, the heavenly slot machine will start pouring the graces out, right? If these prayers are beautiful prayers. The Hail Mary in the West, we have it in the East, a slightly different version during the Great Fast. We have the beautiful prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, mercy on the sinner. But if you're just saying that mindlessly, not paying attention, just forget it. Just forget it. Go become a Buddhist. It must be an inward disposition, not just outward. The outward's important, absolutely important. But the inward, it must affect our inward disposition that relates to perfect integrity there. So we increase our fasting. We'll be talking more about that as we're approaching. And then we increase our almsgiving, and we increase our prayer life.
Yeah.
Start now, not 5 weeks into Lent. Start now to think about what we're going to do as a family. What are you going to do as an individual or in your family? If you live by yourself, then you can work it out on your own. If you live in a community, maybe you have roommates. Or let's say you're in a family. You have to work out what are you going to do together. Fasting is always a team effort. Team effort, ideally. You're strengthened by others. How often you decide you want to go jogging, right? All right, I'm going to go jogging. This is my New Year's resolution. I'm going jogging every day. If you have somebody else who makes the same resolution and is willing to call you, and you call them, and you work together and encourage each other. I don't want to go jogging today. Well, let's go. I'm going to pick you up in 5 minutes. So you have someone to help encourage you along the way. And so as we fast as a community, as a church, as a parish, as we fast in family units in different ways to the degree that we're fasting, someone might have someone who's elderly or someone who's sick or someone who's pregnant or whatever. And so every family has to deal with these things differently. I'll send out to you that discussion of fasting as I always do at the beginning of the fast. But as we approach into the fast, be thinking about these things now, and a wonderful way to begin to work through the great fast is Alexander Schmemann, Great Lent, A Journey to Pascha. And don't think of the great fast as something you got to get through or an end in itself. No, the great fast, as Schmemann titles this book, is a journey to the resurrection. A journey to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus that we hope will reflect for each and every one of us in a resurrection to life when he returns. And the great fast is there, given to us as a great gift from the Lord, an opportunity for grace, a free ticket, a free pass to the gym. Spiritual gym or spiritual calisthenics, so that we can be well prepared, not only outwardly, but inwardly. Not like the Pharisee, but like the public, the repentant publican, when we celebrate his resurrection at the end of that journey. I'll be blessing the Alexander Schmemann's Great Lent books on the holy table during the liturgy, and then we'll have them for you with the antiderum at the end. If you already have one of these at home, don't take it. This will be an encouragement for you to go home and dust it off and start reading as a family. If you don't have one in your household, please take one and take it home with you. And if you're a single individual, put it there. You know where, on the coffee table in front of that big idiot box, as my grandmother used to call it. Now it's an idiot wall now, I guess. There's a remote control. I think you'll have that. I guess probably can you just talk to them now? You probably just talk to them there. But most people probably still have that stick there on the table. So you take this and set it right on top of that stick with all the buttons on it. And then when you sit down and you reach for the remote, you won't be able to get to it without moving this, right? Okay, so then in here, you're going to see that he walks you through the great fast. He talks about each of the readings, each of the Sundays of the fast. Alexander Schmemann, a blessed memory, is reposed in the Lord, a wonderful teacher and author. I have heard, I'm sure you've heard me speak him many times. He was Russian Orthodox. Nobody really liked him when he was teaching. and write his books because he challenged people. He challenged people. He challenged what they were doing in liturgy. Why were they doing that? What was going on? Most of the Russian Orthodox can't stand it. Because he was willing to say, hey, you know that part of the liturgy that we do at that moment? Why do you do that? I don't know, because maybe, well, it's because the emperor sneezed on that day, at that moment, we've been, so why are you doing it that way? So he was willing to challenge them and ask the question, why are we doing these parts of, he was by no means a modernist. Alexander Schmemann celebrated the whole liturgy, absolutely beautiful. He eventually became rector of the Russian Orthodox Seminary in the United States. But he still made people uncomfortable because he would say things that made them think. He would ask them questions about the liturgy, about their common practices, and show them that that was contrary to the first 1,500 years of the celebration of liturgy. Why are you baptizing babies on Saturday? Well, because it's easier for the people, and it's easier for this, and he challenged them on. Due to a lot of his great work, baptisms are now in the Eastern Church on most parishes, good ones, move back to Sunday. He's one of the guys who challenged that practice that had developed in the last century of moving baptism to Saturday, so it'd be a little, quiet celebrations, family, and the holidays. Alexander Schmemann, great individual. If you've not yet read his books, this is a good way to start. Okay, and he's going to walk you through today. He's got he has preparation, Journey to Apostle, the Introduction to Lent, Preparation for Lent, Zacchaeus. Each one is only a page or two. Then Humility, the theme of humility, the theme of the public affairs. The Return from Exile. The Last Judgment, what was called Meat Fair Sunday, because that's the last day we meet, but it's also called Last Judgment Sunday, it's the true party. Forgiveness Sunday, that's the day we all go around a circle, prostrating to each other, asking for forgiveness, often called Cheese Fair Sunday, because that's when we get up the dare. Right? You should focus on that. And then he gets into, from there, Lenten worship and the services that we see often celebrated in parishes throughout Greatland. We can't do a lot of those. You guys are so far removed from here in places. We'll see what we can do. But this is a wonderful thing to read through the theology of the Great Fast. I'll leave the rest for you to read. I strongly encourage you to at least pick it up and read at least the first couple of chapters. It wouldn't take too much effort, and I promise you, you'll find it a great benefit. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and in the age of ages. Let's all save our whole soul of mine. Let us all save. those who sing all the people in your presence, who will wait for you great and humble mercy. Our God, receive from your servants this insistent supplication. Have mercy on us in the firmness of your mercy. And kind and compassion toward us and all your people who await from you great and abundant mercy. For you are merciful, God, and you love mankind, and let me glorify you. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and into the age of the age.
Thank you.
the Bishop Edward Sadler, the President of Stephanos, the President of Abba, the President of Hezekiah, the Deacon Orpheus, the Reader Michelle, Mother Maria, the Apostle family, who offered the Holy Cordon, the St. Louis family, who offered the Holy Gothic, the Holy Gonzalez and family, Kristen Shea, Giovanni David, Zachariah, Wanda, James Asher, Paul Toronto, Lorena Cardino, Genevieve Gomez, Herbert Lotzi, Joseph Witching, Walter Haddad, Konami Lott, Nabil Mott, Lord Kelly, Pamela Cuba, Kristen Bird, Batinti Fiore, Mariah Shea, the mothers who were child, Dan Revere, Maria Vadelsky, Carol Zucker, Red Lord God, we know the limits, King of all time, put now that I bring to page the picture. Students are going to speak for the hope of the resurrection. Mary Scott, Kathy Cartwright, Jim, Nilo, Red Lord God, we know the limits, King of all time, put now that I bring to page the picture. All times put them down to page to page.
I believe in one God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. are not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried. He rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets, and in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, I profess the baptism for the remission of sins. I look forward to the resurrection of the dead.
Let us be attentive to all for the holy oblation. Indeed.
See our peace, thy sacrifice of praise.
The love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Son and your Holy Spirit, out of nothing you brought us into being, and when we had fallen, you raised us up again, and you did not cease doing everything until you brought us to heaven and graciously gave us your future kingdom. For all these things, we thank you, your only begotten Son and your Holy Spirit, for all these blessings, both known and unknown, manifest and hidden and lavished upon us. We thank you also for this liturgy, which you are pleased to accept from our hands. So there stand before you thousands of archangels, myriads of angels, cherubim, seraphim, six wings, many arms, sword and pinions, singing, proclaiming, shouting him a victory, and saying, Drink of this, all of you. This is my blood, new covenant. Shed for you, and for many, for the remission of sin.
Amen.
Therefore, this priest unto salvation, and things done for our sake. The cross, the tomb, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension to heaven, the enthronement at the right hand. The second and glorious coming again, we offer your own, from what is your own, in all and for the sake of all.
Let's pray to the Lord.
Sing
among us, may God, every
receive the one as holy and mystical all through heaven, the sweet spiritual fragrance may send down upon us in return his divine grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and us commend ourselves, one another, and our whole life through Christ Christ. Love mankind, we commend our whole life and hope. We ask you, we pray you, we entreat you, make us worthy to partake of your heavenly and awesome mysteries at this sacred and spiritual table with a pure conscience for the remission of sins, for the indulgence towards failures, for the communion of the Holy Spirit, the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, and for endless confidence in you, not for judgment or condemnation, and make us worthy, Master, to bear with confidence and without condemnation. We call you Father, O God of heaven, and to say, let's attend. Holy things are for the Holy One.
Bye.
Supper, for I will not betray your mystery to your enemies, nor give you a kiss like Judas, but like the thief I confess to you. Remember me, Lord, in your kingdom. May the reception of your holy mysteries, Lord, be for me not to judgment or condemnation, but to the healing of my soul and body. Amen. Lord, Our in our humiliation,
two worthy thanks, O Lord. Establish us in your fear, guard our life, steady our footsteps, the prayers and supplications of the glorious day of atonement for some ever Virgin Mary and all your saints, for you are our sanctification. And we render glory to you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto age of ages.
And I
generations.
happy. And in your transgression, O deliver and deliver us.
Hear me, Eleison. Hear me, Eleison. Hear me,
Eleison. God, may grant your souls to us for the just reform.
Hear me, Eleison. Hear me, Eleison. Servants James and Kathy. Rest in the bosom of Abraham. Among the saints. Good and loves mankind. Hello, Paul, I'm Amen. Yeah.